Chapter 21 of Exodus begins with these simple and straightforward words from Yehovah. Now, these are the rulings you are to present to them. Well, maybe it's not so simple after all. Exodus 21 is one of those chapters that has to be looked at very carefully because some subtle ideas and notions are presented that can greatly affect everything that comes after it. Therefore, before we even read it, we're going to spend this entire lesson discussing what to look for. So open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. I just want you to look at the first verse. Exodus chapter 21. Just look at that first verse by yourselves. See what it says. The subtleties begin with the very first word of Exodus 21. In the original Hebrew, the opening word is ve'ele, which most literally means, and these are. The key word being and. Why is it important to replace that one little word now with and, or to add the word and back into, frankly, most versions where it's missing? Because as Rabbi Ishmael says in the Mechilta, the term ve'eleh is a connecting term in Hebrew. That is, it indicates that what's about to be said is just a continuation of what has just been said. The context for what is about to be spoken has been set in what came just before the word vele. Now, we've talked about this before. I'm not going to repeat it, except to remind you that the scriptures, Old Testament and New, were not written with chapter and verse interruptions and markings. It was far into the future after the Bible was written, in the 13th century AD, when the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, he saw the advantage of breaking the Bible up into bite-sized chunks to make studying a little bit easier. And for all practical purposes, it was his system of chapters and verses that's still in use in our Bibles today. About 200 years later, a rabbi did something similar, obviously only for the Old Testament, because he felt that Bishop Langton's chapter and verse marks ruined the flow of the Hebrew. And Jews well knew that. Therefore, depending on the version of Bible you have, you might have some Old Testament chapters longer or shorter than other English versions, and some verses not numbered the same way as other English versions. The point is that chapter and verse marks are artificial and arbitrary. The case before us is a perfect example of this. We have just concluded studying the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20, and now we get this statement to start chapter 21 that these are the rulings you are to present to them. It's been the common Gentile Christian premise that because of those beginning words of chapter 21, then what exists in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, is therefore completely disconnected from what begins in chapter 21, the laws and rulings of the Jewish law. And further, that the context of Exodus 20 is now completed and a whole new subject and context begins with the initial words of chapter 21. It is this erroneous view that has allowed the church for centuries to somehow disassociate the Ten Commandments from all other rulings and laws of the Torah. In other words, we have a church that says that the Torah and the law is abolished, but at the same moment validates the Ten Commandments. Yet what we see is that in reality, the Ten Commandments are plainly and literally, but the first ten rulings, even though they are at the same time the grand principles under which all other law will be fenced in. It's much like the preamble to our Constitution. The preamble is not a separate document with a separate thought process apart from the Constitution. Rather, the preamble are the opening words of the Constitution. And yet, it also sets up the basic context and principles by which everything that follows it must be fenced in. Let's move on to the next significant point contained in the opening verse of chapter 21. And it concerns the word rulings that is most typically found there in English. If you look from Bible version to Bible version, in place of the word rulings, you may find the word laws or ordinances or judgments or rules or statutes. It just depends on the version you have. These all have roughly the same sense in our modern way of thinking. That what is to follow then is a written legal code of behavior. It is a civil code of what is traditionally 613 laws for the community of Israel. It's most often referred to as the law or the law of Moses. The original Hebrew word that's usually translated into English as law, rule, judgments, the Hebrew word is mishpat. Mishpat. That is, putting the original Hebrew word in verse 1 makes it read, now these are the mishpat you are to present to them, them meaning Israel. So God characterizes all that will follow verse 1 as mishpat. Now even though this civil code is almost universally referred to as the law, the term law, as we think of law today, is not what mishpat means. It's important. It is the important meaning of this word mishpat and another Hebrew word, which often accompanies it, tzedek, tzedek, that we're going to spend some time today examining, because mishpat and tzedek contain within them some powerful divine concepts that Christianity has not understood. This misunderstanding, coupled with the ever-present anti-Jewish bias that has been literally built into the church, practically since its inception, has brought about a persistent negative view of the Old Testament, which wrongly colors our perceptions about how the Torah relates to our covenant relationship with Christ. Now, before we can better understand the uniquely Hebrew concepts of mishpat and tzedek, we're first going to have to understand a couple of basic premises of the ancient Hebrew mind, because they are nearly the opposite of the way that Gentile Christians think. In fact, if you'll pay close attention to what I'm about to tell you, you will have a far greater understanding of the New Testament in general and the book of Romans in particular. I'll begin by using an admittedly overly simplistic illustration. An often quoted Christian cliche about a mindset of too many modern day believers is that we are so heavenly minded, we are no earthly good. You've all probably heard that one. We're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. That is, some believers are so concerned about what happens once we enter eternity and begin living with God in heaven that our time here on earth just becomes secondary. Our physical lives become almost irrelevant. Good deeds, our duties to our fellow man are set aside. We're just in this waiting period as compared to what lies ahead of us in eternity. Now, the Old Testament Hebrews, on the other hand, paid little attention to heaven or eternity, at least as it pertained to a place that they might someday exist. Instead, all of their attention, particularly as concerned their relationship with Jehovah, with God, was focused on their earthly lives. Everything that happened before they died. There's a very good reason for the ancient Hebrews having felt that way. It might surprise you to know that in the Old Testament we find almost nothing about what happens after somebody dies. Near to zero. There's precious little discussion in the Old Testament that addresses even the possibility of an afterlife. One of the questions I'm constantly asked, and I'm sure other Bible teachers face the same inquiry, so what happened to the Old Testament people, Hebrew or otherwise, who died, since Christ was yet to come? Now, while the subject of death and the afterlife is of supreme interest to Christians, it wasn't nearly so critical to Old Testament Hebrews. And that fact has much to do with just how the Hebrews viewed everything that God told them on Mount Sinai, and then what we see written down in the Torah. In general, the ancient Hebrew view was that death is merely a natural end to existence, just as birth is the natural beginning. They certainly didn't look forward to death any more than we do, nor did they take it as simply matter of fact and casually. But they also didn't give as much thought or devote as much theology as to what happened, if anything, after death. Their main concern as regarded death was they didn't want to die until they'd lived out the fullest possible term of a natural lifespan. Their fear had little to do with what happened after death. Rather, it was to avoid being cut off. Cut off, karet, is the biblical term for a premature death that all might come from sickness, being killed in battle, an accident, being murdered, even as a judgment from God. And cut off was also what was the expected destiny of the wicked and the unrighteous. That is, their wickedness was to be rewarded by a shortened lifespan. Conversely, when we hear the biblical phrase, they breathed their last and were gathered to their fathers, it simply meant that that person had lived to a ripe old age, which is all they really ever hoped for. But it also indicated that they held on to vestiges of ancestor worship, and that some essence of their being might, in some hazy, undefined way, commune with their ancestors after they died. So premature death was generally seen as the consequences of and the punishment for unrighteous living. What's unrighteous living? It's disobedience to God. Eventually, after Mount Sinai, it was disobedience to the law, to the Torah. No further consequence for sin beyond physical death was contemplated, because in general, death was seen as the natural end of human existence. So, to the ancient Hebrew mind, Sheol was the place of the dead. It has often been described by pastors and Bible teachers as but the Old Testament version of the New Testament, Hades, which is usually considered to be hell. From a theological standpoint, it is certainly arguable that technically they might be correct. However, from a standpoint of what the ancient Hebrews actually thought about it, that's not correct. To the Old Testament Hebrews, Sheol was basically the grave where everybody eventually wound up. Good, bad, in the middle, didn't matter. Death and the grave was a mystery for them. And while there is the slightest hint that in some abstract way there might be something beyond death, they had no clue what it was. However, the Hebrews, after Babylon, let's say 550 BC, a little after that and forward, did eventually develop some concepts that allowed that perhaps a different kind of existence began after death. But it was certainly not a better life than the one they were living, the one they'd left, the one they had before they died. Whatever fuzzy view they did have about what happened once their lifeless bodies entered Sheol, the grave, these thoughts are scattered throughout the Old Testament in tiny snippets. Very difficult to piece it together. But most certainly, there was absolutely no concept of living an eternity in the presence of God Almighty, or to put it in the Christian way, of going to heaven when we die. That does not exist in the Old Testament. In fact, the general thought that we find in the Old Testament is that Sheol, the grave, permanently separated the dead from Yahweh, from God. Those separation thoughts are what has led some Christian leaders to claim that Sheol was the Old Testament version of hell, a place of punishment for the unrighteous. They're wrong, because the Old Testament states that all will descend to Sheol, which once again is basically the concept whereby everybody dies and is buried. So Sheol was viewed as the great common denominator for all mankind. Righteous or wicked, all men died, their existence ceased. So to the ancient Hebrews, what mattered was life. Now, this is a very stark contrast to what the entire rest of the ancient world believed. Other than for the Hebrews, nearly every culture ever archaeologically uncovered had some kind of identifiable cult of the dead. We're all fairly aware that the Great Pyramids were built as much as a protected place for the pharaohs to live their afterlife in peace and comfort as anything else. A fully developed underworld myth, the spirit world of the dead, even belief in reincarnation, was pretty standard operating procedure for the entire ancient world, except for the Hebrews. What mattered to the Old Testament Hebrews, therefore, was what happened during their lifetime. They believed that life, physical life, that was the beginning and apparently the ending of your existence. And now, this is the key. Think about this. Your life is the only time you have to serve God. That's how they thought about it. However, by the time of Christ, much Hebrew theology and tradition had developed on death and afterlife, including the concept of resurrection from the dead. The term in Hebrew that was used to encompass both life and death, and at times a new world after Messiah, was Olam Haba. And while we don't find much on the subject in the Old Testament scriptures, we will find it, interestingly, in books that were removed from the Bible by Protestants only a couple of hundred years ago, the Apocrypha. That's right. There were at one time several more books included in your Bibles, but they were removed by the Protestant church in the early part of the 19th century. The books of the Apocrypha, you see, span the time frame from the end of the Old Testament, around 400 BC, to the beginning of the New. And as might be expected, we find in those books much disagreement over which of the many influential rabbis had the proper view of death and the afterlife. Why so much disagreement? Because the source of these views had very little to do with Scripture. Far more to do with men's intellectual thoughts, philosophies. But even then, we have to realize that the afterlife still held only a minor place in the minds and purposes of the Israelites, except in times of extreme persecution, such as under Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC, and under the Romans before, during, and after Christ's time. Now, the here and now was everything for the Old Testament Hebrews, and even after they had developed an interest in some theology on death and beyond, it still didn't dominate their thoughts. It didn't dictate their lives, generally speaking. What is so important to understand is that the notions of death and afterlife that developed shortly before Christ was born were generally not biblical. Rather, they were based on newly developed man-made traditions, heavily influenced by Greek thought, which was now pervasive in much of Judaism. So based on what I just told you, if you were a Hebrew in Old Testament times, particularly from the time of Moses onward, how would you have lived your earthly life? A life that, as far as anybody knew, ended at the grave with no real thought of anything further. That's it. If you loved God, you'd probably see to it that the 70 or 80 years you were alive revolved around your relationship with God. And if you were very serious about the lordship of Jehovah, you'd do all you could do to be righteous before God. Because once you died, you believed your relationship with God permanently ended. You had no more opportunity to please God, even to communicate with him in prayer. Being righteous and pleasing to Jehovah God meant being obedient to him. In fact, that's exactly what we are told in the Ten Commandments. So the ancient Hebrews worked diligently to please Jehovah God in their everyday activities and in every phase of their lives. This was their goal. This was their life's purpose. Now contrast that ancient Hebrew mindset with the traditional modern Christian viewpoint. I think it's fair to say that perhaps the primary goal today for believers is obtaining eternal security. That is, we are assured unequivocally of having an afterlife, and that it'll be far better than our earthly lives have ever been. Further, that our afterlife is forever, it will be in the very presence of God. So Christians tend to focus on the hope of an eternal future with God as a reward for an important decision that we make while we're alive to accept Yeshua as our Lord and Savior. On the other hand, Hebrews look primarily to the present because, generally speaking, they felt that the present life was all there was. Whatever reward they might receive from God occurred during their lifetimes and was based on their daily obedience and their decisions, and the most tangible reward they could hope for was to live a longer life. I hope you see these two very different views held by Christians versus the Old Testament biblical Hebrews on life, death, and aftermath, and the aftermath. It makes such a huge impact and how we accept our duties to God, or even how important or unimportant we view our absolute obedience to God's commandments in our daily walk. It also makes an enormous difference on the meaning we attach to God's principles and to his word. These two different views also extend to how Hebrews and Christians each think of the term salvation. Even today, when you say salvation to an observant Jew, it means something totally different but what Christians think salvation entails. Again, not how you get it, but what it is. Now, while it's not unanimous, in general, the Hebrew thought and continue to think of salvation as an accomplished fact by means of their forefathers. That is, God in all of his grace and mercy established the set-apart group, the saved people, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore, if by God's grace you were fortunate enough to be a member of that set-apart group, the Hebrews, the Israelites, expressed sometimes in the Bible as the seed of Abraham, you were saved. Saved from what? Saved from not being pagan. 600 years after the covenant of Abraham first established the set-apart people came the advent of a new covenant from Yahweh. The new covenant of Moses. Upon the covenant of Moses, one's intent to be obedient to that new covenant, what is commonly called the law, was what kept you in that set-apart group. It kept you saved. And thus, it kept you from being a pagan in God's eyes. So for the ancient Hebrew, being saved happened by first just being a member of the group whom God had set aside as his own special people, the Israelites, the Hebrews. Then by remaining in the group by means of your dedication to obeying the law. That's how it worked. Being born a Hebrew and being part of the Mosaic covenant through obedience to the law was your reward, so to speak. That is, simply being part of God's people Israel was what salvation consisted of. Nothing more. The thought of any additional future reward after your life was over was simply not part of salvation by the thinking of those who wrote the Old Testament. Now again, contrast this with the Christian viewpoint that salvation is mostly about what happens after we die. So salvation has to do with forgiveness of sins in this present life, obtaining a righteousness based on what somebody else did, Jesus Christ, and as a result, we receive an afterlife for all eternity with Yahweh. Our reward takes place primarily in the future, in a spirit world, after we die. Now, with all of that as a background, I know it's a lot to digest, and we're not halfway there. With all that as a background, perhaps we can now better understand the mind of the Israelites, those ancient Hebrews, and all their descendants, and their fervent desire to follow the laws of Torah and their short lifespan on earth. The type of righteousness Christians seek is mainly a righteousness that gets you into heaven. The type of righteousness that Hebrews hoped for was in some ways a day-to-day earthly issue with the primary reward simply knowing that you have been obedient and therefore you have been pleasing to God. Then you would remain part of his set-apart people in good standing. Now, part of my purpose and goal in Seed of Abraham Ministries is to reveal the word of Yahweh to modern minds within the worldview and culture of the people God gave it to in the first place. I think that's kind of important to know. Outside of that worldview, we get some awfully distorted ideas of what was going on in the Bible and what God intended for us to learn. So this overall view of life and death and generally the absence of any afterlife, and if there was an afterlife, it was being separate, apart from Yahweh, greatly affected the Old Testament. Again, I say Old Testament Hebrew concept of exactly what God meant, as we now go back a few minutes, what he meant by the foundational words Mishpat and Tzedek, which in turn affected just how they viewed what the law was, what it was for, and how they were to relate to it. It was very different than how Christians had been taught to see it. The Hebrews in general, hear me, this is so important. The Hebrews in general did not have a works righteousness approach to their faith. They did not. Rather, it involved an obedience righteousness approach. It stemmed from a recognition that it was God's grace that made the Hebrews his chosen people, and that it was any individual Hebrew's greatest fortune to be a Hebrew. That's a far cry from the rather mean-spirited accusation of legalism that the church constantly hurls at biblical Hebrews. And it's just false. It's ignorance. True, tradition, man-made doctrines had really muddied the waters by the time of Christ. And as a result, most Hebrews rejected and continue to this day to reject both their need of true salvation and of Yeshua, their Messiah, the one that was sent to save them. But it wasn't because they thought that their own form of righteousness earned them eternal life with God. Most didn't think that such a possibility even existed. And what few did believe that simply remaining true to the covenants of Abraham and Moses had already assured them of that future. And by the way, man-made doctrines have also muddied the Christian waters. So we shouldn't feel too high and mighty by scoffing at those ancient Hebrews as some kind of primitives and ignorant. Now let's see now if we can begin to determine what those two critical central words, Mishpat and Tzedek, mean. Now remember, Mishpat is how God characterizes the body of so-called laws he was about to give to Moses and to Israel that begins in Exodus chapter 21. Most of the time, Mishpat is translated in our Bibles in English as judgment or rules. And Tzedek is usually translated as righteous or righteousness. So in our Old Testaments, most of the time when we see the English word judgment or rule or justice, the Hebrew being translated is one form or another of the word mishpat. And when we see righteous or righteousness in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word being translated is almost always a form of the Hebrew word tzedek. Now, we could probably spend the entire rest of this session just wrestling among ourselves as to what the word righteousness means. So, as to avoid that, just let me ask you to accept as a fact that in the modern church environment, righteousness, tzedek, has come to indicate piety, holiness, perhaps a form of godliness. These are all very spiritual terms. That is, very spirit-oriented as opposed to soulish or a condition of our flesh. And this is because Christians see our spirit lives as somewhat separate from, more important, more dominant than our physical lives. Now think back now to what we just learned about the ancient Hebrew mindset. Since they were more concerned with their physical life, the here and now, believing there was nothing discernible beyond the grave, they were more concerned then with living out their faith in God in their everyday activities and in their dealings with their fellow man. That's what concerned them. So rather than seeing righteousness as this kind of lofty spiritual goal that Christians do, they saw it as an everyday, practical, down-to-earth matter of personal behavior, of decision-making. Therefore, to the ancient Hebrews, a man's righteousness, his tzedek, revolved around him being fair and equitable in all of his dealings with others, with his family, with his friends, with his business associates, with his customers. You want to know what? Even with his enemies. So righteousness to the typical Old Testament Hebrew meant being fair and just with his fellow man. And where did they learn what the standard for being fair and just was? From the law, from the covenant of Moses. Their intent was to be fair and just with their fellow man according to what Yahweh wrote down through Moses in the Torah. So while Christians view a man's righteousness as more of an intangible, internal, spiritual condition, the Old Testament Hebrew saw his righteousness all wrapped up in his fair and just behavior and attitude. The Christian wants God to see our holy internal condition created as a result of our union with Christ as righteous. The Hebrew, they wanted God to see his fair and just external activities, his deeds, as fair and righteous. So which of these seemingly opposite viewpoints is the proper view, then, of biblical, God-defined righteousness, tzedek? Were the Hebrews right that righteousness is embodied with our fair dealings with our fellow man? Or were they wrong? And Christians have it correct, as righteousness is only a condition of our spirits, and that is produced by Christ. Actually, I think what we're going to discover is that both are right and both are wrong. Because God has a definition of righteousness that is not man, that is not human-based, but rather it is God-based. You're going to hear what that means in a minute. So generally speaking, neither the Hebrew nor the Christian faith can claim that they are fully representative of God's viewpoint of righteousness, yet each does exhibit some of its elements. I want to pause our discussion of tzedek momentarily and turn our attention back to the Hebrew term mishpat, because what is almost universally translated into English as the law by both Hebrews and Gentiles, Yehovah calls his mishpat. So what exactly is that supposed to mean to us? Scholars have wrestled with that for eons. Martin Luther was fascinated with the Hebrew word mishpat. And quite interestingly, he often translated it to mean to keep God's word. That was his definition. To keep God's word. At other times, he translated mishpat to do justly. To do justly. Still, that's not fully satisfying, nor does it encompass the entirety of the word's meaning, but we're getting a little closer. So as an example or illustration, let's take a look at an incident with Abraham that I think validates and perhaps expands Luther's definition of mishpat, which is getting us closer to the truth. Turn to Genesis 18, 19 in your Bibles. That's an easy one to find. Genesis 18. Take a quick look at it. But a look at verse 19. Genesis 18, 19. There it says, "For I, Yehovah," it has in the original Hebrew, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, "for I, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, have made myself known to him," means Abraham, "so that he will give orders to his children and to his household after him to keep the way of Yehovah, to do what is right and just, so that Yehovah may bring about for Abraham what he's promised him. Let's focus on the phrase, to do what is right and just. In Hebrew, this reads, not surprisingly, to do tzedek and mishpat. That's what it says in Hebrew, to do tzedek and mishpat. Aha, here we have a terrific case of Scripture defining Scripture. Because we are told in the half dozen words just before the phrase, to do tzedek and mishpat, what it means. It means to keep the way of God. That's what it means. So by doing tzedek and mishpat, doing what is right, doing what is just, one is keeping the way of Yehovah God. At least it is in this instance with Abraham. Interestingly, that fits pretty well with how Martin Luther saw it. Now, let's summarize to see what we know so far. Tzedek and mishpat at least partially involve keeping the way of God, of Yehovah. The way of Yehovah is taught to man in detail in the covenant of Moses, and the way of Yehovah is characterized as being just and right, as in righteous. Yet the way of Yehovah is in no way characterized as a harsh, rigid, merciless, self-justifying legal code. And it is not negative, and it is not punitive. Let's look at this in another context. If we were to start thumbing through the prophets, Isaiah and Micah, Micha, we would see the word judgment used a lot, around 50 times, depending on your Bible version. Now, I don't think I'm climbing too far out on a limb to say that the word judgment in our day, in English, carries a harsh sense to it in our modern vocabularies. That is, wrath or punishment, even divine destruction, might be pretty good synonyms for the biblical term judgment, the way we look at it today. Now, while that is certainly not a unanimous church view, it is the generally accepted train of thought that due to the frequent appearance of the word judgment in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament must be all about God's wrath. Therefore, the New Testament is all about his grace and mercy. That's how it's often spoken of. 600 years ago, when the Bible was first translated to English, by the way, the King James Version was not the first translation into English, the word judgment was a rather benign, it was a neutral term. That is, it was neither particularly negative or positive, nor did it indicate something harsh or severe. It was meant in those days more in the sense that if someone asked your opinion on something, you might respond, well, in my judgment, I think thus and so. By the phrase, in my judgment, you certainly don't mean, well, in my wrath, in my severe rigidity, in my mercilessness, I think thus and so. You meant that you've come to some kind of a conclusion or a decision on the matter. That's what you meant. So most of the harshness that we think we're seeing in the Old Testament, which comes primarily from the frequent use of the word in English, judgment, is actually a misunderstanding of the sense of the word judgment, mishpat, itself. The truth is that most of the time when we read the word judgment, it is actually meant to have a very joyous, redemptive tone to it. Almost the complete opposite at how we have typically been taught to see those passages. Now, we've already seen that ancient Hebrews saw man's righteousness, man's tzedek, as meaning fair dealing, while Christians take it to mean that we have a spirit of holiness in us. But, and I want you to catch this, both the Hebrew and the Christian view of the ideas of righteousness are all centered around our righteousness, mankind's righteousness. What we need to do now is to try to determine what God's righteousness is. What is that? And what we find is that we need to take God's righteousness as above all being all about salvation. That is, in the Bible, when righteousness, tzedek, is of God, it's referring, hear me, it's referring to his saving will, his saving purposes, and all that happens at his direction to create a set-apart people for himself, a saved people, a sanctified people, a redeemed people. That's what God's righteousness is in the Bible. But since that definition of righteousness just concerns God's righteousness, not man's, then what's righteousness when it refers to us, to humans, from God's viewpoint? Well, humans are the objects of God's saving will, right? That's who he's trying to save. We're the objects of it. God's saving will is intended for us. It's all directed at us, mankind. So a righteous man, a righteous human, is one in whom God's saving will is being carried out. God's saving will is happening in you, is happening in you, is happening in me, just as God intended. We would say today, since Christ, that a righteous man is therefore a believer. That's a person who has accepted God's saving will, God's righteousness for our lives. So if in God's eyes, righteousness, tzedek, is all about salvation, then what is mishpat all about? And why are those two words, mishpat and tzedek, usually so connected in Scripture? Mishpat is the detailed standard, you see, of what is right and good according to God under his system of justice. That's what it is. So if a man is doing God's mishpat, it means that man is behaving according to the standard of right as ordered by the Lord as part of his saving will. Now remember how Luther translated mishpat. What did he say it was? To keep God's word. He was right. He was really on to something. The only difference I would have with that is that I would add the word saving to Luther's definition. So mishpat ought to mean to keep God's saving will. Let's see if I can illustrate that just a little bit. We should take a look at a passage in Isaiah that is clearly recognized as being about salvation, and we're going to apply what we've learned. You don't have to turn there. In Isaiah 1:27 says this, Zion will be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Many versions will say be redeemed by justice, but whether the word used is justice or judgment, this passage is all about salvation. It's not about punishment or wrath. Jehovah is not going to redeem the people of Zion. By the way, Zion is just another word for Israel, or usually more narrowly focused, a redeemed Jerusalem. He's not going to redeem the people of Zion by visiting wrath and judgment upon them. That's not how he does it. Rather, he's going to exercise his mishpat, his saving will. That's his form of justice. That's how they're going to get saved. And the Lord's saving will, his idea of justice, his mishpat, is that mankind will not pay the penalty due for our sins against him. We won't pay it. God himself, in the person of Christ, Yeshua of Nazareth, he's going to pay the price for mankind's sins. That is God's mishpat. That is God's form of justice. That is God's saving will. Does that come in together for you? Oh, I hope so. I want you to catch this. The picture that is forming shows us that God's mishpat, his righteous justice, is all about his saving will. And it's that way from Genesis through Revelation. And long ago, the church developed a term that we're all familiar with to be used when referring to God's saving will that is revealed in his saving word. What's that word? Gospel. We call it the gospel. I want to say that again. The term gospel is what the church has chosen as a title for everything that is about God's salvation. But gospel, as we commonly use today, is really just a Christian soundbite. Because I guarantee you, if I asked 10 of you what the term gospel means, I'd get 10 different answers. Even though they'd all revolve around Christ and salvation in some way or another. The scholarly definition of the term gospel is that it is the revealed word of God's plan of salvation for all mankind. That's the scholarly definition. I think we can probably agree with that. What this all comes down to is that mishpat, when it is used in the context of the Lord's, of his mishpat, that like we find in the Torah, is nothing more nor less than the Old Testament term for the word gospel. I want to say that again. Mishpat equals gospel. It's the same thing. Let's begin to pull this together by looking at Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. If you want to take a moment to turn there, please do. It's on page 500 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Isaiah 42. We're getting there, just a little more. We're just going to read four verses, the first four verses. Isaiah 42, starting verse 1. Here is my servant whom I support, my chosen one in whom I take pleasure. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the goyim, to the Gentiles. He will not cry or shout. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not snap off a broken reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. He will bring forth justice according to truth. He will not weaken or be crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his Torah, for his law is probably what you have. Now, I'm going to read this to you again, so keep your eyes on that right now. Don't move from it, because this is important. And those of you that have refused to pick up a Bible, this is going to be your loss. I'm serious. I'm going to read it again. But each time we encounter the words justice or judgment, which in the original Hebrew, if you just look this up in Hebrew, if you can read Hebrew, you're going to find the Hebrew word mishpat there. I'm going to substitute the word, English word, gospel. A word familiar to us. A word which paints a picture I think we all pretty well understand. Watch what happens when I insert that word in its place. Here is my servant whom I support, my chosen one in whom I take pleasure. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He will not cry or shout. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not snap off a broken reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. He will bring forth the gospel of truth. He will not weaken or be crushed until he has established the gospel on earth. And the coastlands await for his Torah. Pretty astounding, isn't it? The gospel isn't present in the Old Testament merely in principle. It's there in actuality. The covenant of Moses, what Hebrews and Christians alike have so long mischaracterized as the law, it's simply the development process of the gospel. That's all it is. We tend to think, because that's what pastors and priests have told us to think, of the gospel as beginning with the advent of Christ. In fact, it was first enunciated not with the birth of Christ, or really even with the covenant of Moses, but actually with the covenant of Abraham. And we're reminded of that fact in Galatians, of all places, Galatians 3, verses 6 through 8, from the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says. You don't have to turn there. It was the same with Abraham. He trusted in God and was faithful to him, and that was credited to his account as righteousness. Be assured then that it is those who live by trusting and being faithful who are really the children of Abraham. Also, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, foreseeing that God would consider the Gentiles righteous when they live by trusting and being faithful, told the good news, the gospel, to Abraham in advance by saying, in connection with you, all the Gentiles will be blessed. So we need to dispel this tragically false, non-biblical doctrine from our minds that the gospel began when Yeshua was born. It was first revealed to mankind, specifically to Abraham, 2,000 years before Yeshua was born. Now, from here on out, I hope and pray that when you think about the law, the Torah, that you will think of it instead as the origination of the gospel. The Old Testament is the gospel, Act 1. The New Testament is the gospel, Act 2. Revelation, the second coming of Yeshua and the end of all history, is the finale of the gospel, Gospel, Act 3. I mean, oh, what a different light that puts on what we'll read in the months ahead. How guilty we are of presuming to characterize God's Torah as some legalistic, harsh, unfair, unattainable code of works righteousness, of self-justification that's been abolished and replaced by grace. But our study today also points out the awesome and mysterious reality of duality that we find all throughout Scripture. That is, for every instruction from God, Old Testament or New, there is an earthly manifestation of it on the one hand, and there is a parallel spiritual heavenly manifestation of it on the other hand. The ancient Hebrews erred by seeing the revelation of the gospel given in the covenants of Abraham and then Moses as earthbound. It was all physical. Therefore, all wrapped up in ritual and behavior. It was purely temporal. Modern Christians err by seeing the gospel as almost exclusively heavenly, spiritual, having no requirement for obedience to Yehovah and to his justice system, his mishpat. The gospel is not one or the other. It's both. It's not half and half. Christ was our perfect example of what the essence of the gospel is. Yeshua was 100% man and 100% God. The gospel is 100% physical and it's 100% spiritual. We are to approach our time of life on earth with an extreme sense of fairness and equitable justice towards our fellow man, along with a determination to obey God, just as the Hebrews did. And yet, with the equally extreme sense of unwarranted and imputed righteousness that's been given to us by Christ, and of being guided by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the hope of eternal life with Yehovah, as is the Christian understanding. We're not to set aside this life as being unimportant. It's important. Yet this relatively short present life does indeed precede our future spiritual eternal life. We are to see our physical lives as a training ground That time whereby we learn, we practice God's perfect, never-changing, never-ending ways of right and justice, his mishpat and his tzedek. And this is all told to us in the Torah. Because we are going to be administering that very same way of right and justice for all eternity. It says we're even going to be administering it to his angels. The bottom line to our study today is this. When we meet again, when we read Exodus 21, verse 1, it really ought to read, "This is the gospel you are to present to them." That's all for today.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.